Appreciate the good singing. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation, chapter 10. Appreciate you giving the hymn request. Two times in my life, I've been part of a Sunday night hymn request time where somebody in the congregation said, I want all the men to go up and sing parts on a particular song. So whether you knew how to do that or not, suddenly you're up at the front of the church singing parts. I love you all. Please don't ever do that. It's not easy. So appreciate the good singing, though, and always enjoy that with you. So Revelation chapter 10, we're going to read these 11 verses together as we make our way through another chapter in this great book. Revelation 10, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we come into this chapter, let me just make a few observations about where this chapter lands in the unfolding of this book. We've already had the seven seals, and thus far, we have had six trumpets. Last week, we looked at chapter 9, which contained the fifth and the sixth trumpet. But as you notice from reading chapter 10 tonight, there was no trumpet sounded. There was a reference to the coming seventh trumpet, but it was not sounded in this chapter. And it will not be sounded until the end of the next chapter, chapter 11, which we will look at next week. So what you have in this chapter is really something of an interlude, a pause in the action to look at what is going on behind the scenes, so to speak, in order just to give us an idea, once again, of ultimate reality. As God's program unfolds, this is what God is up to. This is what God is doing for his people. We had a similar interlude, you may remember, back in chapter 7, following the sixth seal, when we came into chapter 7, suddenly we had the vision of all those saints sealed in heaven. And we interpreted that as God sealing his elect, him putting his mark on his people to guarantee that though they may go through times of tribulation, yet their faith will fail not. God has put his mark on them. He has marked them out from the rest of mankind. He has guaranteed that they cannot suffer spiritual harm. And though the forces of hell might come against them, God will preserve his people to the end. That's why that chapter begins with the sealing of the saints and ends with the saints, an innumerable multitude in heaven. We go from one end of the spectrum to the other. The saints sealed before time and then the saints brought successfully to heaven at the end of time. Well, this chapter is going to function somewhat similarly. It's not going to look exactly at the sealing of God's elect, but it is going to focus on what God has his servants do during the time between the comings. What is our job as a church? What is our mission? What are we to be doing while God is unleashing his plan on the world. And coming as it does here in chapter 10, it really links together the two halves of the book. The book's 22 chapters, and while those chapters aren't original to the writing of the book, you can see chapter 10's kind of about at the halfway point. 10 and 11 link together the two halves of the book. So back in chapter 1, the risen Christ appeared to John and commissioned him to record these visions. And then the risen Christ spoke to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, before finally chapters 4 through 9, the heavenly throne room and the seven seals and the first six trumpets. Well, chapter 10 is going to kind of start that story again. In chapter 10, John is going to be commissioned again, commissioned to preach the word, a task he was already given back in chapter 1, but that he will be recommissioned for here in chapter 10. When we come next week to chapter 11, we will look at the witness of the church. What is the church's fate and job during these times between the comings of Christ, much like chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 11 will conclude with the seven trumpet and thus push us into the final section of the book. So what then is the function? What is the main idea of chapters 10 and 11? Well, like I said, the first six trumpets looked at the judgments that come upon the godless. The seven seals were kind of general. This is what goes on between the ages. The six trumpets were a little more specific. This is God's judgment being poured out on unbelievers during this time. God is pouring out his judgment on them. They are persecuting believers, and thus God is punishing them for the way they treat his people. But just as God sealed them against that harm, against spiritual harm, that is, so in chapter 11, we will see again God protecting his people so that they can bear witness to the gospel. Chapter 10 thus functions in a very similar way. John is commissioned again to prophesy about judgment, a message that he rejoices over because it is the word of God, and yet it causes him grief. He mourns over it because of the nature of its message. Thus, we are given an insight into the focus of the church. What is the church's mission during this time? We'll see that as we work through this chapter and look at John commissioned once again. Let's work through some of the details beginning at verse 1. We read there of the appearance of a mighty angel who comes down from heaven. Now, when we start reading the chapter and we see the words mighty angel, we might be thinking, as probably you normally would, okay, this is an angel appearing to John. But the way this angel is described sounds more like the way that Jesus has been described in the book of Revelation. So notice some of the details about this angel. We read that he's robed in a cloud. It's very frequent in Scripture for when the divine appears, that there is cloud and smoke and those kinds of physical manifestations. We've already seen that with Jesus earlier in this book, and it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. We read there that he had a rainbow above his head. That harkens back not only chapter 4, remember the rainbow around the throne of God, but also the book of Ezekiel, where God appears to the prophet, and the prophet says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Moving on, we read that this angel, his face is like the sun. Well, that's taken right out of chapter 1, verse 16, where Christ appears to John, and his face radiates like the sun. The language also occurs in the Gospels, when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. His appearance is like his face, is like the sun. And then, of course, finally, his legs are like fiery pillars, which again calls to mind chapter 1, Christ's feet like bronze, like fire, like burnished bronze. So an angel coming down and yet described in the way that Jesus has been described. What are we to make of this description? Well, we would certainly not conclude that Jesus is an angelic figure. We read clearly in this book and in others that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Well, why then would God be described as an angel? Again, to make us think back to the Old Testament, where you had these many appearances of Jesus. We call them pre-incarnate appearances. Jesus appearing to his people before he took on flesh, but yet manifesting himself in a way they could see. And he is often described as the angel of the Lord. We hear angel and we think of angelic beings, but angel really just means messenger. Angels are angels, so to speak, not because they're angelic beings, but they're God's messengers. They're God's servants. Jesus is taking on that function here. He's not an angelic being. He is God. And he's functioning here as the messenger of God. And just as the angel of the Lord was with his people in the Old Testament, so Jesus is always with his people in the new. Appearing as an angel of the Lord makes him think back to those Old Testament appearances of God. Keep in mind also, he's described here as having fire and a cloud. How did God lead Israel in the Old Testament wilderness? The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That was God's divine presence with them. Just as that presence went with Israel to guide them in the wilderness, so Jesus goes with his people now to guide us in the wilderness of the world. Sometimes, living in the times that we do, we think, man, I wish I could have lived in Bible times and just seen all those things. We don't see the same things. As nice as that would have been, we still enjoy the same realities. He is with us in the same way he was with his people then, even if we don't see it. He is the same faithful God yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, the appearance of the rainbow makes us think, does it not, of God's faithfulness. So Jesus as the angel of the Lord, God as the messenger, coming to speak to John, not a lesser being, but the second person of the Trinity appearing once again to John. Now what happens as Jesus appears to him? Well, verse 2, we read that he was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. And again, this calls us back, does it not, to chapter 5, that heavenly throne room where God was on his throne and the Lamb, and there was the book in his right hand and the Lamb appeared. And the question was, who is worthy to take this book and loose these seals and reveal God's plan for the end of the ages? Only the Lamb was worthy. And he went forward and received the scroll out of the hand of God. And then he began to break those seals, and we have the content of chapters 6 and 7. That scroll was God's plan, as I said, for the end times, God's judgment and salvation that are being revealed here between the first and second comings of Christ. He was worthy to take possession of them because he died and rose again for his people. He's the perfect man able to execute the sovereignty over earth that Adam forfeited when he sinned. Well, we really have the same kind of message going on here. Notice that Jesus comes down from heaven holding the little scroll. What does he do? He plants his feet on the sea and the land. This is a sign of his universal sovereignty. The seas, the land, doesn't matter what kind of earth you're talking about, Jesus is sovereign over it all. He puts his feet on them the way a conquering king might put his feet on the neck of his enemies. Jesus is reigning over all creation, and he is coming down to give a message to his servants. We read in verse 3 that he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And again, this is encouraging us to think of this figure as God himself. Amos 3:8 says, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Here is God coming to speak to his servants. And what will the result be? We will have a message from the Lord to share with the nations. Now this, by the way, is very interesting. Look at the second half of verse 3. When he shouted, all right, we're going to get this message from God, right? Well, when he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, later in the chapter, John is going to be commissioned to speak, to give the revelation of God that was once sealed but is now unsealed. But this little bit of information, he's not permitted to share. So we've got seven seals, and we have seven trumpets, and we have seven bowls. Well, there's also seven thunders. But guess what? We don't know what the content of they are. God told John to seal it up and not to reveal it to us. As Deuteronomy 29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord. But those things that are revealed are for us and our children. Many things in his word God has told us, and we are to believe them and confess them and embrace them. Other things God has not told us, and they are left to his wise providence. So God is coming down to give a message to his people. Part of that message is sealed up. It's not revealed, but other parts of it are. Let's continue to see what that message is. Coming into verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. What does the angel, what does God come down and say? Well, the first thing he does is swear an oath. And just very quickly before I go any further, we may read that and think, well, wait a minute. I thought in Matthew 5, we are told by the Lord Jesus that we should not swear an oath, that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Well, that is in Scripture, and that is something we believe and confess. But listen to the way it's explained by one study Bible. I find this helpful. Jesus is particularly concerned about the Pharisaic practice of swearing by something other than God himself in order to create a lesser degree of accountability. So Jesus goes on to say, don't swear by the gold, don't swear by the temple. You're really referring to God himself when you do that. But those people thought, well, if I just swear by this lesser thing, then I can get out of my oath. I can lie. So they're using an oath not to assure the truth, but actually as a means of deception. And this is something that God prohibits. Thus, the commentator continues, the prohibition apparently does not rule out all solemn statements about the truth of a matter, since Paul assures his readers before God that he does not lie, and God himself confirms his promises with oaths. The problem here was that oaths were being used as occasions for deceitfulness, depending on what they were sworn by. So God cares very much about the truth of a matter, and if we swear an oath, he expects us to keep it. That's why God himself promises salvation with an oath. And then we see here in Revelation, he is swearing an oath as well. Well, what is it that he is swearing? Well, first, real quickly, we see, who does he swear by? The one who created the heavens and all that is in them, the sea, etc. Again, God's universal sovereignty. Because of his universal sovereignty, here is what Christ promises to do. Verse 7, or the end of verse 6, there will be no delay, verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Jesus is promising that what he has said he will do, in carrying out the salvation of his people, and in carrying out the judgment of those who are not his people, will most certainly come to pass. That there will be no failure in the purposes of God for his creation. Verse 7 there, it's just full of language that alludes back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, particularly chapters 11 and 12. Listen to this one verse from chapter 12, verse 7. The man clothed in linen, this is a vision that Daniel is seeing. The man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, does some of that language sound familiar, by the way? An angelic heavenly being making an oath. And what does he say? Well, the summary is this. In Daniel 11 and 12, you have all these prophecies about the end time suffering of God's people, about the persecution of God's people, about God's destruction of their enemies, about God's establishment of his kingdom, and God, and the reign of the saints. So in the Old Testament, all this stuff is anticipated, that there will be salvation for God's people, that there will be judgment against his enemies, that there will be an everlasting kingdom. But in the book of Daniel, he's told to seal it up. These things are not yet going to be accomplished. It won't take place until the end. Daniel is told that these things would not be accomplished until the time of the end. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He said, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the end of time. Until the time of the end. So all these prophecies in Daniel that are going to come to pass, but God says, not yet. The point is that now when we come into the book of John, into the book of Revelation written by John, now God is saying all those events that were prophesied, all those events that were anticipated, the time is now for them to be fulfilled. This time in which Daniel, in which John lives, and this time in which you and I live, this time between the first and the second comings of Christ, this is when his plan will be put into action. And when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, then those purposes will be complete. And that's again why we say that these seals and these trumpets and these vials are not sequential, they're parallel. When the sixth seal was broken, there was judgment, and the seventh seal was silence, the response to God's judgment. When we come into chapter 11 next week and the seventh trumpet is sounded, final judgment. And when we get to those vials there, and those chapter 16 and so, final judgment at the end, the return of Christ and the coming into the eternal kingdom. God is saying, I've ordained events for between the first and second comings of Christ. These involve the triumph of the enemies of God over you physically. But this is the time of your kingdom. This is the time of your spiritual victory. This is when God is giving you the salvation he has promised. And nothing, nothing will interfere with that purpose being accomplished. That is God's promise to his people. So what then is his message for us? Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. You remember in chapter 5, Jesus went and took the book out of God's hand and began to execute his reign over the earth. Well, guess what? Now the saints come and take a scroll out of Jesus' hand. What's the point? That we participate in that reign. We are ruling and reigning with Christ even now. That's why when we get to chapter 20, that millennial passage and some of that strange language about the saints coming to life and ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. When is that? Is that in the future? No, it's now. We've come. We've taken the scroll out of Jesus' hand. He is reigning, and we are reigning with him. Physically persecuted at times, yes, but spiritually victorious as we participate with Christ in his heavenly reign, overcoming evil by persevering through suffering. John comes, and he takes this scroll, and the angel gives him strange instructions to eat it. Eat the scroll. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Again, it's prophetic, symbolic language. Eat the scroll. What's that mean? You receive it. The scroll is God's word. You take it in. You make it a part of you. You ingest it into your whole being. And it's going to have two effects on you. In your mouth, it's going to be sweet like honey. You're going to love God's word. It's going to sustain you. It's going to give life. It's going to have this positive and joyous effect, like putting honey on a piece of bread or on a biscuit. It just makes it sweet and good, and we enjoy it. It has a positive effect. But you know what else it does for John? It turns his stomach sour because he's given a message of judgment. And that's not a fun message. That's not an enjoyable thing to announce to people, that God's judgment is upon them. Because they do not know God. Jesus has warned the churches. Go back and read those chapters 2 and 3. To beware of false doctrine. To beware of idolatrous practice. To beware of immoral compromises with the world. To keep that stuff out. And to continue to shine the light as God's people. And John also has to announce to the world, to those who don't know God, that if you continue in this path of idolatry, persecution, you will experience God's judgment. That you're under his wrath now. And that the judgment to come will be eternal and unending. That's not fun to share with people, is it? To talk to your family about those things, to have to preach or teach those things to others. God is love, God is mercy, and God is grace, and we announce that and we make that central. And that does not mitigate the fact that for those who won't have that grace, that God is wrath, that God is angry, and that we therefore need to warn them in love about this coming judgment of God, telling them that if you come to know this Christ, it'll be sweet like honey. And that's why I conclude with verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What is John's commission in light of all that God is doing in heaven and in earth? Where is John to focus his energies? You preach to the nations. You tell them this gospel. You make it known to others. And I think that's the conclusion that we take as the people of God. What is our mission as a church? What are we here for? What do we exist for? Why do we come here Sunday morning and Sunday night? Why do you give some of your money to the workings of the ministry of this church to declare the gospel to the world? To tell people that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation. And to warn them, even if it makes us, gives us a stomachache, to warn them about the judgment that is to come. This is what God is doing in history. The judgment has begun. And yet the salvation has begun. And we have the great privilege of announcing that to the world. May God then give us faithfulness to that mission as individuals and as a church together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how kind you are. And we pause in your presence, Lord. You are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God before whom nations tremble. When you appear to John and others in this book, there's silence and they fall down on their knees and they tremble. In many ways, you're a terrifying God. You are still the same God that appeared on Mount Sinai in judgment and that made the people tremble. And so we pause in your presence to reverence you and to respect you as Almighty God. And we pause to give you thanks for your mercy towards us. We exalt that you would save us. We thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come. We don't say that in a self-righteous or snide manner as if we're better than those people out there, Lord. It's your sovereign mercy that sealed us, Lord. We say thank you tonight for saving our souls. We pray then that as a church, you'd help us be faithful to our mission. May we never be taken away from the proclamation of the gospel. Make us mindful to show our faith by our works, to care for the poor and the hungry in our assembly and outside of these walls. May we show mercy to those who are in need. May we be agents of mercy, but may we be merciful because we know the mercy of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And may we announce that, make that central, and live out love for one another because of what you have done for us in Christ. We pray for mercy again on the citizens of this nation, for the members of our church, for the people in our church, for our children, for our families, that you would save them from sin, that you would show and reveal Christ to them. We thank you for your kindness towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing one last time. Hymn 369, O Jesus, I Have Promised. 369, stand with me. We'll sing 1 and 3. Blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.